problems in the earliest churches. It's been, an interesting study of what went on in the earliest churches and how they were to deal with them. Remember that the New Testament wasn't bundled for them, that they could consult it. They, in a sense, had to seek direction and often got it directly from the apostles. They didn't have a 2,000-year history for how to process even the information they were getting. We've said that it's not simple, a lot of the advice as to how to correct problems. And some of the bluntly stated problems aren't all that's there. When you look at the letters of the New Testament, it seems that there's a subtext about the situation, about the group that's being addressed broadly in the letter. We've looked at some different things with that. We've seen, there's... we had Smarty Pants. Vicky liked that one. What was going on in Colossae with that? We had the disruptive, the uncooperative, and we looked at those at the island of Crete last week in the book of Titus. Today we have this idea of misled. It's the second one that deals with leadership in the church. The first one was actually early on. It was from Romans, and it was the idea of charlatans. And we said, well, we were the charlatans, where they were the quacks, the shams, the fakes that Paul had to compete with, the super articulate who came through, and how he was going to process dealing with those people. That was one way we saw it. The whole thing to me says that human character hasn't changed that much, that when we look at the modern church, the contemporary church, we're seeing a group of human beings in whom the infestation of sin is deep, just like it was in the first century, and they have problems, and the problems are pretty remarkable. And this is what it looks like to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And when we look back on the first century church, we're not looking at a superior group of people just because they stand in line chronologically closer to the apostles. They weren't made of different stuff than we are. And they generated the same kinds of problems we generate. As I said, we did one on leadership, and it was charlatans. This one's a little different. It's called The Misled, and it deals with kind of leaders and how they're supported and dealt with in the church. It seems like the other one talked about the character of these flashy leaders with great qualifications who through their personal charisma, were misleading the church. This one's a little bit different than that. And one of the joys of it is that we've used third letter of John to do this. And it's so rare when you get to study 3 John that you just think, well, that's just a delight in and of itself, because ask the average Christian or even one who reads the Bible pretty seriously, what's 3 John about? They'll probably have to stop and think about it a little bit. But that's the one we'll be looking at today. One of the things we can do here is read the entire letter. And let's do that, and then we'll elaborate on it. So why don't we do this? I'll read 3 verses, then somebody pick it up and read 3 verses, and we'll just do that till we get to the end of it. So we're in 3 John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Okay. 3 John, you've now read the whole thing. Tell me about John. Anything at all? Yeah, generally speaking, we think that in the Gospel of John, anyway, that John is self-identifying, although trying to keep somewhat anonymous, as the disciple whom Jesus loved.
And he talks about love a lot in his letters.
Yes, it's very interesting how much love is expressed in his letters, and that's ironic because of what? What was his nickname? He was one of the Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder. And why did he get that reputation? Well, he might have had a thunderous voice, but Think of the character of the man as a young disciple of Jesus. Can you think of some of the things he wanted to do?
Rejected Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, all of the above. Very interesting. We say he was a fisherman. Now, apparently that doesn't mean a common fisherman in the sense. He knows somebody in the high priest's house when Jesus is down in Jerusalem. Remember, he'd be from up in Galilee. People have suggested that perhaps John then is more of a powerful figure, you know, fish magnate, you know, a fishing corporation than a simple fisherman. But yeah, he does have this reputation. Remember, his mom comes and tries to broker with Jesus the idea of sitting on the right and left hand of Jesus, because he probably knows what's going on. He's a big man full of himself. There is that great scene where he's trying to call down fire on the Samaritans, and you think, well, this guy is a son of thunder, isn't he? And that yet, when we get to his letters, he seems like such a gentle old soul, doesn't he? He's the one who says, God is love, and if you can't love your brother who you do see, how can you say you love God whom you don't see, and these kinds of things. So what happened? Got old and senile, lost his edge. Well, no, Jesus trust his mother to a son of thunder? That's always been a question. You know, if you had to, like, you commit the care of your mom to somebody, would you pick the volatile guy?
Well, when you put him up next to Peter.
Little, well, maybe. I don't know. It's hard to say. I think he changed. I mean, I think Naomi's right that he does change. I mean, but it is an interesting idea when you look at the biography of the Apostle John, because you do see a son of thunder. I mean, you really do see it. It comes out in the scriptures pretty clearly. And then you get to these letters, which are presumably written much later in his career as an apostle. Remember, John outlives a lot of the first generation of apostles, and he's writing. And then you get such a gentle, grandfatherly, in the best sense of the word, figure writing about love like that, and you think, what a change has taken place. Now, the tradition has it that Jesus commits the care of, well, the scripture has Jesus committing the care of his mother to John. The tradition then says that John actually leaves Palestine and lives in the vicinity of Ephesus in Asia Minor and kind of conducts his ministry out of that area. So he's away from home. There's an idea that there's something very distinctive about the community of churches over which he'd be a bishop, and that they really do bear the emphasis of kind of a love and mercy that's there. And that's one of the things we get. We get 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now we're writing to the beloved Gaius in this epistle. There are three characters involved in this epistle. I mean, if you subtract, like, the, you know, no, there's a fourth, Jesus, or something like that, I mean, you could give a pious little zinger there if you want to. But in fact, three earthly players, if you will, here. And what are their names? Gaius.
Demetrius.
He's actually listed third. And what? And the troublesome one? Is that what you said? Diotrephes. So three characters are involved here. But in a sense, that's not surprising, because you'd have a church and you'd have three players to talk about. It doesn't seem that that's really the issue exactly. I mean, it doesn't left with, now what do you think of these three guys? And we'll look at each case in a minute, but what's at the heart of this epistle? What's the issue? It's easy to miss. Well, it's a question of support and endorsement that's at stake here. And when we say support, we're using the term very specifically. Let's see if we can look at it here. Look at verse 6. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. And in verse 8, it tells you why you would do that, which is what reason? Yeah, you participate in their work by doing this. So in a sense, I think that at the very heart of this epistle is the three players, but the issue is, how does the church support or endorse people like this? And what we have, of course, is a scandal. And the scandal is based on whom? Diotrephes. We have a leader there, and what is it apparently that he is doing? Okay, he loves to be first. He doesn't, let's back.
He's undermining the leadership.
Yes, he's doing all those kinds of things. Let's back out just a little bit here before we go. I want to dissect each player in its situation. But I'm not articulating well here. I want to diagnose each player in the story, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. But think about this issue of support and how it plays into this. When you look at scandals in the evangelical church, there's no shortage of them, right? I mean, if you go back, you don't have to just follow today's headlines. If you go back into the 19th century, you'll find them. You find them in the early 20th century, one after another, sort of celebrity leadership going down in flames and scandals. It happens over and over and over again. And what's the church's response? Throw them under the bus, yes. Don't we each greet each new scandal coming from the world of celebrity leadership as if it's an aberration and has taken us by surprise? Like, oh, who would have thought? But the secular world looks and says, how could you have not thought? You Christians are gullible beyond belief. Look what you do. You create one of these characters after another, and they all go down in flames. And you think, well, so what is happening with the group of people that keeps generating that kind of leadership that continually then fails in some way? I mean, you know what I'm talking about here. I mean, you've got Ted Haggard, you've got the Bakers, you had Jimmy Swaggart at one point. What was his name? Honeymoon Hagwell? What was his name? There was a guy, and it turned out like on a wedding night that a bridal couple confessed to each other that they'd both slept with the guy. Honeywell Hargis or something? I don't know. Honeymoon Hargis or so his name was. It was like a mid-60s scandal in the fundamentalist world. One after another, you could go online to find a critic of the Christian faith, just sometime for your own edification, and get the list. It is phenomenal. The number of people who, it's not just failure, but it seems to be kind of spectacular failure. And yet the evangelical church just continually says, what a surprise. What an exception. What an aberration. But is it an exception and an aberration? If you make the point that it is, what have you done? Why would it be to your advantage to say, oh, what an aberration. Who could have seen that coming? And as I keep saying, who could not see it coming?
My responsibility for holding them accountable and for being drawn into a cult of personality.
Wonderful. Yes, that's precisely what I wanted someone to say.
So. Did you pay him?
What's that?
Did you pay him?
No, but... No, isn't it absolving yourself of responsibility?
It absolutely is.
It's saying, I didn't create this monster. But in fact, we created that monster, didn't we? And how did we create that monster? By giving them money. Well, that's why I think it's so painful, in a sense, when we look at some of these spectacular blow-ups like that, that... Heavens, I mean, they're flying around in jets and living in mansions and just blathering and saying nothing on TV or writing some fluffball book and getting away with it. No one calling them to any kind of accountability at all. You think, well, that feels so different when this empire bursts into flames than if just some like local pastor bumbles into sin and fails. You think, human. But it doesn't seem like it's quite the same indictment of the church than if you created this empire and then it flew apart. But by saying it's an exception and who could have seen it coming, you in a sense have absolved yourself of responsibility, right? Anybody want to take that? I'm sour on that stuff. I mean, I confess, I have no time for the big time world of glitzy church leadership. I just, it fails over and over and over again. Yeah. No? But I'm willing to hear what you have to say here. And when you write that letter, sister, would you put a little bit of money in there and just sow the seeds, you know?
I think you're stepping out of responsibility by pointing this at somebody big. I think that we are all subject to this, and our own leadership here is subject to that. And I feel like any time that we have a group of believers without checks and balances in place, mm-hmm. we are in danger of following some kind of a cult personality, having power that's not checked.
No, I accept that. I don't accept the fact that I'm deferring responsibility, but I accept the idea that you're just seeing writ large what happens can happen at any number of levels down to a local church. But it does seem like in local churches the accountability structures are built in a little better in most cases, although there's toxic religion everywhere at all levels, certainly.
You know, some of those tendencies are very subtle. They creep in slowly. We think it's going to go away. We feed a monster, it's small, it grows until it becomes so big that we can't be able to contain it. I think the Christians are too trusting that they really think that it is okay. And as time goes by, they just discover that here is a monster we've created, and we can't slay it. we better learn how to live with it. And the leaders will take advantage of that.
Yeah. Pray over it and anoint it with water from the River Jordan. And if you put a donation in there, you'll get rich. I stand up and say it in church and hope no one gets offended. But if you're offended, I'm only so sorry. I guess that's what I do. Warn the people of God not to do this. And I think that's what John is doing here. Remember, he's saying that in one case, everybody's saying, this is about support. Who you support, who you send away, and that by supporting somebody, you participate in their work. And that's good when it's good, but I would say the negative side of that is bad when it's bad.
I would just say we can be more discerning. We should be more discerning. And it's not impossible to find out about ministries we support. You can go online and you can track their track record, and you should just ask those questions. And also the attitude that if it's splashy and on Christian radio or Christian TV, it gets your blessing, but if it's just your local church that isn't quite so flashy, it must be deficient. I think that's a problem too. I think we need to work on our attitudes about what's valid.
Well, that's why I think we absolve ourselves of responsibility. We create these kind of situations, but why do we create them? Because somehow it's giving us something we want. It's a message we want to hear that's being crafted to us that plays into probably some kind of carnal desire of ours to be wealthy, rich, to be a participant in a flashy ministry as opposed to being just a member of a clunky old church down the street or something like that. I mean, we're getting something out of it when we create these people.
I think that this is going to sound like an attempt at absolving ourselves of responsibility. But I think the primary thing you do is you don't follow someone like that, and you don't attend that church, and you don't donate to them. And if somebody asks you if that's a good place to go, you share your concerns with them. But the bottom line is, I think we can look around our society right now and see all sorts of people who are being followed by other people. And we can't control the decisions of those people who follow.
Also, it's complicated because some of these, empires started out with really good programs that were being broadcast and were helping people. They really were, and then it just gets taken to the 10th power. So it's complicated. It's not like they all just start out being idiots. Mm-hmm. They're not. Otherwise, we wouldn't.
Oh yeah, well that's a $1 million question. Does somebody start out as a charlatan? I think if you look down the cast of the Rogues Gallery of them, some of them start out as charlatans. But some of them seem to just go off track. Was it Peter Popoff who had the earpiece and his wife was figuring out who was in the lobby with certain medical conditions and he was running? Do you remember that story? Study the case of Peter Popoff. He's a faith healer. And he'd have like an ear microphone, or not a microphone, like an auditory device in his ear. And his wife would be broadcasting him. She'd be out in the lobby kind of working people, trying to figure out what was wrong with them, so that when he was up front saying, I send somebody in here has, stage 3 cancer, his wife's back there doing this. But the thing is, some reporters came in to study his ministry, and they intercepted these things by accident. They had their own audio equipment there that, wait a second, what? She's like broadcasting this stuff to you. There's a woman in the third row there who, just lost a son, and he's got a word from the Lord, that this is doing, and he's like broadcasting it back and forth. He's still in business, Peter Popoff. So he started out as a charlatan. I don't think everybody starts out as a charlatan.
The scariest thing about that is, we tend to want to believe somebody who's supporting a cause that we think is right, and a lot of times, it wouldn't shock me at all if we found out that in his heart of hearts he thought, this is serving God to get this information, because it will increase people's faith to see this. And not go the next step and say, would God ever want me to be dishonest in this way? I, to be honest with you, I'm a victim of this, in the sense that in a non-church context, I was a big supporter of the Wounded Warrior Program.
Oh, and, yeah.
Because I believed in that cause, and I thought anybody associated with that cause must be a good person. It turned out not to be. So, I guess what I'm saying is, if they're saying something to you about a cause you feel strongly about, you want to overlook fault.
Because you want to do something.
You want to do something, yeah. And you want to promote anybody that's doing something that you believe in. So, I think can't say that we're bad people when we get taken in. I think we need to be smarter people.
I could go for that too. As I said, I think sometimes we're maybe doing it out of the wrong motive to participate in something vile, but perhaps some of the times we are really just kind of innocently bumbling along, too innocently, but nonetheless. Without a motive for wealth for ourselves, for example, which drives some of this. Well, let's look at the three characters. Gaius is first, and we'll look at him. He's the one to whom the letter is written. In verse 5, we can describe the man's character. What is it? Verse 5. Yeah, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. So he's he's gone. I pray that you may prosper in all things in health. John's really approves of him. He's got a good testimony. If we look in verse 3, and we see, rejoice in your brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. And I think that's a significant way of identifying this too, is this issue of truth involved, that it's not based on kind of an emotive or an impressionistic idea, but that's got that big T word there, this idea that there's something, kind of an orientation towards things as true, not just appealing or something like that. And that he's got a good reputation, and that he does this consistently and faithfully, and that everybody knows this about them. And that he's got people coming to him in verse 6. We have borne witness to that you send them forward in a manner worthy of God, and you do well. Because these people who have come to you, that you're sending along, come taking nothing from the Gentiles. Of course, that's kind of a Christian, early Christian way of talking about unbelievers. You send them along, and you become fellow workers with them by doing that, by supporting them in this work. Picture the early church and the situation that's involved. You have itinerant preachers, missionaries, people, evangelists who come around. The church is young at this stage. There's not a lot of apparatus. There's not a lot of social apparatus to support them. For instance, you don't have a chain of hotels to stay in. Innkeepers are notoriously inns and innkeepers are notoriously immoral places in the day here. So a church evangelist going out, or an itinerant preacher or some kind of missionary, is kind of at the mercy of the church to go and find hospitality and then to get to the next stop. And you picture this as that there are people who come through, and Gaius says, you know, is being applauded because he kind of receives these people, some of them who he doesn't know, and he sends them to the next place. And this idea of sending them is a very, as might said, be a technical term. What does it mean? I mean, what do you picture? To the next place. Yeah, and that's interesting how that works. You have people coming, some of them you don't know. Of course, it's before modern communications. I mean, and so you think, well, if the church is going to network and do, people can't get on Skype and talk to one another. I mean, they have to move and talk to one another. And you think this is very good for the church. They need a place to stay, and they need to get to the next destination. Do you know the work called the Didache? Have you ever heard that term? Didache, it's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Is that familiar to anybody? Of course you know the Didache. The Didache is a late middle second century document. It seems to have come out of Syria, and it was a church document. It's sometimes called the Order of the Apostles, and sort of apostolic order for doing things in the church. And it comes under fire sometimes because it seems to reflect a very Jewish kind of approach to the faith. No one's quite really sure its history as a document, but it's very, very old, and it does seem to suggest church order. Now, it's short. You could go online, get the Didache, and read it. It's very interesting, some of the things that do it. But two chapters, and the chapters are tiny little chapters, 11 and 12, talk about what to do with itinerant preachers, evangelists, missionaries who come through the church, and how to support them. And it's very interesting what they do. It's pretty much puts it in terms of, this is the person you support and how you should support them, and if they expect more, then consider them a false prophet. And so can you imagine some of the restrictions they put on these people? We'll take a guess. Well, they can stay one day. If they want to stay longer, they're a false prophet. Now, they could stay a few more days if there's some extenuating circumstance, illness or some glitch in their transportation. But one day is typical. Anything more than 3 days is excessive. They shouldn't be sponging off the church at that point. They are, as the Didache says, false prophets. They're to receive nothing save bread, the Didache says. I think that means that when they come, you feed them. You know, they're worthy of meal. And then if they ask for money, they're a false prophet. Just period. If they ask for money, they're a false prophet. Have nothing to do with them. You're just not allowed to ask. They're to come. Your obligation is to house them, to feed them, and to give them enough to get to the next destination. Anything else is just off the charts. It's pretty strict, isn't it? But think about that. Before modern communication, how could you tell? I mean, you couldn't research them at Charity Navigator, you know, or you know, find out anything about their minister. There's no newspaper you could consult. You were dealing with people who just came with letters of recommendation from other people, and they might be false credentials. You don't know what they did at the last city. So the confines are very, very strict here in the Didache. And I think people, the reason I bring it up is I'm thinking that what they see in 3 John is something that reflects the kind of understanding that's in the Didache. Gaius is doing a good job. He receives people, he sends them along, and he participates in their work. But then we've got this guy, Diotrephes. We already started to diagnose him. What's his problem? He wants to be first, which is kind of interesting. And forget the word they use. It's preeminent. You know, he wants the beginning words. Does not receive us. What is he doing to them in verse 10?
Gossiping.
Yes, I get the word prating. Prating against us with malicious words. So not only is he rejecting John, that seems like a dangerous thing. Here's the son of thunder. I'm afraid you might provoke the old John here, but it doesn't seem to be that way, does it? Not content with that, what else doesn't he do?
He's not hospitable.
Yeah, in verse 10. Is that what it just says? Not hospitable?
He refuses to welcome the brothers.
Yeah, he refuses to accept these. And what more then? Yeah, isn't it fascinating? So we have, on one hand, John the elder writing to Gaius saying, you do all this stuff right. You receive people, you send them along, you participate in the work. These are people who have come with good reputation and you do well to send them on. But Diotrephes, you've got this guy in your church who's apparently an elder himself who wants to be foremost, not only rejecting John but also disrupting this idea of receiving people and sending them along and all that kind of stuff. Why might he be doing that? What would be his motive? He wants to be first, but you say, but then why does he want to be first? And what is the problem here with these people coming through for him?
They're going to challenge his source of power.
Yeah, very good. I mean, isn't it a question of they are threatening to him in some way? They might expose him. He might just simply have to share the money with them. But in any event, he doesn't like these guys at all. And he's so interested in protecting his turf that he not only won't receive them, but if you start acting like you like them, it'll put you out of the church as well. What a wonderful guy. So John says, instantly say, what do we do? Like Tasha asked, verse 11, what do we do? Yes. This is very interesting, and this is in the case of church leadership, right? And he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. And then we switch to the third guy, Demetrius. Tell me about him. That's in verse 12.
He's well spoken of by everyone.
And from the truth itself. And remember, we're going to match that over to what we saw in verse 3 about Gaius. This truth idea. Mm-hmm. Kind of doesn't matter. Once I said it, doesn't that sort of imply that there's something else going on here? That it's about the truth. I'm thinking, well, what is the stuff, the other stuff, if it's not about truth? Well, convenient lies. Self-serving lies, things that appeal to the emotions rather than the mind. It just seems like this idea that the truth is part of both Gaius and Demetrius, but not part of Diotrephes. Matter of fact, Diotrephes, if I'm reading verse 11, said doesn't even know God. Because if you do this kind of evil, you've not seen God. It's completely false, at least in Diotrephes' case. Okay. And then we end with, I had so many things to write to you. I do not wish to write you with pen and ink. That's, of course, probably a little bit of a... pen and ink didn't exactly exist in the same forms in those days, but you get the idea. And I hope to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face. Peace to be to you. Greet the friends by name. It's kind of remarkably free of specific advice as to what to do, apart from disenfranchise Diotrephes, right? Don't imitate him. Don't allow him to do this, I guess. I mean, John's going to come and... if he comes, I will call to mind his deeds. He will simply expose them. I guess just to finish, I ask this question, how do we decide whom we shall support? There are any number of calls in any church with people sticking their hands in your pocket. How do you decide who to support? I think when I was looking at this, I tried how to get out of 3 John, what to do. How about to participate in the good work of those who do good, but not to participate in the evil? It seemed to me, three things came to mind. Is the one safety thing, because it doesn't say anything about consulting the Holy Spirit, but I think that's good advice, certainly, if you take the whole witness of Scripture, is that to decide together. First of all, I mean, I think that's one of the reasons Diotrephes is threatened by the people from outside the circle there, is that they bring extra voices in to challenge what he says and teaches. So it seems like when we decide together, we put all our minds together and say, is this consonant with what the gospel teaches? I think this idea of the truth word that keeps showing up is important. This idea that there are objective things to measure, not to base our view of giving on feelings, on the emotional impulses of the moment, but to keep thinking of it. Why does John keep talking about the truth being involved in this? He talks about reputation, and I think that can be examined. And then I think, once again, the idea of apostolic concordance, you might call it. Does it match? Do you join with those who are prating maliciously against an apostle, or do you say, no, I will hold this up against the standard of the apostles. I'll use that as kind of an objective measure. If I take that, it's very interesting. If I just take what little insight you might gain from the Didache, that other work, say it has to be limited, right? There is a limit, in a sense. He said, you send them along, but understood in its context, that is... get them to the next city. You know, we owe them this, but we don't owe them everything, right? Do you owe them 6 mansions and a jet airplane? Might be the modern equivalent. Or do you have some limit in place that says, no, this is appropriate within the bounds of what we owe a person doing the work of God? So I had to decide together, work with the truth, reputation, apostolic concordance, and to recognize that the support that someone can call upon is limited, and if they're calling for more of that from themselves, that just might be a false prophet. Last words? Just bring everybody down. I'm done, so yeah, Joe.
Have a hierarchy, like if he was putting people in a church that wanted to accept one guy, I'm assuming the church is more than 4 or 5. So how is he getting away with being like, all right, well, you leave him as you go? But, you know what I mean? Why didn't the church just kind of leave him? I don't quite understand. Like, what do you do in a situation like that? Or even today, like, you're in a church and one guy is trying to can't work. Can you answer that?
No, as I said, it's kind of really interesting, I think, how John doesn't, you know, say, all get together, and when Diotrephes goes out the back door, you know, Hans will trip him, and, Merv will hit him with a baseball bat, and, Vicky will go and flatten the tires on his chariot, you know, or whatever it is, you know, I mean, you know, whatever. This is kind of free of all that, isn't it? Just says, don't imitate it. I think maybe just identifying it for what it is disarms it. That's the trouble. Is there something that compromises you so you can't identify it for what it is? Because you participated in it. What's that?
It doesn't say we shouldn't use a bat, does it?
Not in 3 John it doesn't, Jack. But there would be places in Scripture that I could perhaps...
I'm very selective in my interpretations.
Your canon exists of the book of 3 John and nothing else. Anybody else want to... That's the last of the series, and thanks for enduring it. I think it's been an interesting examination of the New Testament. Can I have a prayer for you, and we'll quit? Heavenly Father, I pray you'd give us the ability to be honest, to support what is good, and by supporting what is good, participate in your work. We want to share in it. We want to see those people who... live and work for you, supported and sent to the next place in good order. And we want to be hospitable, and we certainly don't want to, for cynicism or fear of participating in the wrong work, somehow cut off people who deserve our support. We ask your blessing for the ability to be those people. At the same time, Lord, protect us from being duped, and protect us for the mindset in our own in ourselves that might prevent us from seeing something for what it really is. Give us the discernment that can only be given to us if we cling to the idea of truth and what the apostles have taught and the reputation that we can measure. And then give us, through your Holy Spirit, the discernment that has to be added to that. We pray now to go in peace for this week. In Christ's name, amen.